I'm sure some of you remember this. If you're old as I am, back in 1965, when I was a boy, there was a hurricane that came through called Betsy. And it was bad, but over the since then, the decades since then, you know, because of the barrier islands that were out there, which have eroded, hurricanes now come on the shore a little quicker because those barrier islands were speed bumps that slowed the hurricane down, that kept it from being as destructive as it could have been as it, you know, it came off the water and hit that land. Right now, that was coastal erosion. Right now in our country, we are seeing cultural erosion. Over time, what is called postmodernism has affected our world. Postmodernism is that nobody can be sure of truth. There is no objective truth. What you believe, what I believe is just as good, it doesn't matter. Who are you to tell me? There's no authority above me and beyond me. I am the final authority, the arbitrator of what's right and wrong. And we see the result of that. Police are attacked. Property is burned down, looted. It's just incredible. You know, to me, it's mind-boggling. You know, I grew up to a police officer, yes, sir, no, sir. So we see this breakdown in authority. But my biggest concern is the church. And gradually over time, the erosion that's taken place with the truth, the erosion of God's authority among the followers of Jesus Christ, that the word of God, the scripture, is not enough. When I say authority, it means the power to determine your attitudes, your thoughts, and behavior. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, what does that for you? What determines why you choose what you do? Why you live the way you do? On what basis do you decide that? Of course, the Bible says that the ultimate authority is the scripture, but over time, that's been misplaced. And I'm going to tell you three ways that misplaced authority has crept into the church and the erosion of God's authority. The first one is this, personal authority. That is, postmodernism is in the church, it's everywhere. And that means that authority is found in me, what I think, what I feel. I'll give you two ways it manifests itself. One is rationalism. Now listen, God has given us a mind, and he wants us to use it to think. And I'll talk about that more later on. He wants us to be rational, logical, clear-thinking people. But there's some areas God's revelation supersedes rationalism. Man in the church a number of years ago, I struggled with what he believed, and I wasn't quite sure what it was, and I finally figured it out. His rational thought superseded revelation. He knew the Bible well in two areas in particular. The Trinity. Now, who understands the Trinity? Nobody, and we never will. But for him, because rationally it didn't make sense, he believed in one God but not three persons. Another area was in the person of Christ. 100% human, 100% divine. And again, he kind of pushed away his eternal divinity because he couldn't quite understand it. So he became a created being. That's rationalism. We want to use our minds, but revelation in some areas supersedes that. A second area of personal authority I see is, and this is really big, emotionalism. I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I think and feel. This is what Jesus is telling me. Don't mess me up with the facts of the Bible. Emotionalism. Feelings. Huge. That's one area where the erosion of God's authority takes place in the church. Here's a second area of misplaced authority. It's tradition. This says, my family, my church that I grew up in, that's the way it is, and you never question it. And tradition themselves aren't necessarily bad. None of these things are necessarily bad, but when they replace the ultimate authority of God's authority, then they are. So tradition is, we've always done it like that, so we're never going to question it. We're never going to compare it to the Word of God. Then a third area where the erosion of God's authority is taking place is, and I think this is the most recent to infiltrate the church, that is the experts, psychologists, sociologists, physicians. We see the last few months how the experts have impacted and determined many of Christ's followers' behavior right now. Now listen, there's a lot of things I know very little about, a whole lot of things. But we see a lot of mistakes made. We see a lot of data that's changed. But for many followers of Christ, if the expert says it, you better do it. Now again, none of these are always wrong or bad, but ultimately, there's only one final legitimate authority for your attitudes and your behavior, that is the Scripture. John MacArthur wrote this. The Word is the authority over the church and the souls of men. God is the final authority. He's given his authoritative commands by divine revelation through the prophets and apostles who wrote the Bible. The only authority in the universe, the only true authority is God, and the expression of his authority is in the Word of God. Now, we're in this battle for what's authoritative in the church. But this battle's been ongoing all the way back to the very beginning, right? When God spoke to Adam and Eve and says, listen, you could do anything you want except for one thing. You cannot eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? So what happens? Satan, disguised as a serpent, comes to Eve. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. Now, I've said this a lot. I wish in the Bible sometimes we had inflections of, you know, how people talked. We would understand it better, but we don't. But I think, my opinion, it was probably dripping with cynicism, right? Has God not said? You know, with that air of doubt there. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, God said you're going to die? Don't believe him. You're not going to die. Because he knows once you know the truth, you'll be just like him. And he won't stand for that. So from the very beginning, the evil one casts doubt on God's word, on God's authority, and he's never ended that one play that is used trillions of times in this world, and he still uses today, right? God can't be trusted. His word is, nobody knows who wrote it or how it was written. You can't believe all that. That's an old book. This is where our culture is today. Over time, the cultural erosion of postmodernism, there is no standard that you can follow. In the church, the battle rages over the clarity of the Word of God, because in this collapsing culture, we're left basically to our own to decide, our own values, our own explanation of life and what it means. But by contrast, Jesus and the apostles endorse the authority and the infallibility of the Scripture. They affirm that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy, divinely inspired, and entirely sufficient to base your life upon. The Word of God is authoritative, sufficient, baseline, the starting point of all human behavior and all human experience. Paul writes a letter to Timothy, the last letter he writes, 2 Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes this. Verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, it's going to get worse. You think it's bad now. It's going to get worse. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. Is this not a description of our world today? But he says, Timothy, you can't do anything about that. But here's what you can do. And he speaks to us today. You can do something about yourself. You can become a speed bump as far as the erosion of God's authority in his word. Two ways, he tells him. Here's the first thing. Continue in the authority of God's word. Continue in the authority of God's word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Bad to worse. What about the last few months? It's gone from bad to worse, right? I mean, it's not getting any better. I was talking to, you know, a young person recently, and they said, well, you know, this was just like it was in the 60s. I said, no, this is far worse. In the 60s, there were riots. There were, you know, demonstrations. Cities got torched, but it didn't last for months with no end in view. No obedience to authority. Confusion, disorder, total rejection of established laws and institutions, total destructiveness. It's as if they are saying, nobody will be authority over me. Bad to worse. Being deceived. And deceiving and being deceived. We see that. But he says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and became convinced of. Contrast to the world we live in, Timothy, church today, you're called to be different. You're called to continue in these things. It's a command. It's an ongoing command. Keep living like this, Timothy. The things you've learned and become convinced of, you've become assured of, you've become persuaded by. In other words, the biblical convictions that you have, continue to live out those convictions. Because a cultural hurricane is descending upon us. And the convictions that you have can become barrier reefs to maybe slow it down a little bit. And he says in verse 14, knowing with whom you've learned them, knowing from whom you've learned these convictions from. And the word whom is a plural word there, more than just one. But he does say in verse 15, and that from the childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's telling Timothy, you've learned these convictions from several people, including Paul and maybe others, but you also learned them from your family, from your grandmother and your mother. Early in this epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Timothy, you've heard the word. You've had convictions taught to you. Now, that's all we can do. We can't make anybody follow our convictions. We can just teach them and live them out. And I believe this speaks to the importance today, as it always been, and the priority of the home, of the family. That's where the first line comes from. That we teach and live out in front of our children and grandchildren what we believe, our convictions. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's interesting. He says fathers. He didn't say mothers, because mothers are naturally nurturing. Mothers naturally care for their children, want the best for them. Us guys got to work a little bit harder at that. You know, our tendency is, well, leave the care for the child to the wife. No. Men, we are the key. Women do this naturally. For us, it's hard. But we're called to do this. And we're called to keep doing this. You never reach a point and you say, well, I've raised my kids. I'm retiring now from family. Never. I love this. Alistair Begg, he called this a grandparent's prayer. It's found in Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18. It says this. Oh God, you've taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I'm old and gray, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. See, it never ends. We never outgrow passing God's truth to the younger generation. That's what we need. I've always loved this church for a number of reasons. One of them is because we're so multi-generational, I always have been. We got old gray-haired and bald-haired people in here. But we got young people. I mean, if you got just old people, it's dying. If you got just young people, there's no maturity and wisdom there. We need everybody. As Steph said, we're a church family. In a church family, we need mature people. We need old people. We need young people. We need the energy that's there. So he talks about you've learned the sacred writings, that is the scripture, the Old Testament, who've told you about salvation. That is, nobody's saved by believing in the Bible. We're saved by believing in Jesus Christ through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about. And that word salvation means deliverance, deliverance from sin. And no matter what your age, that's the greatest thing that anybody needs, is to turn for their sins and trust Jesus Christ and know eternal forgiveness. So we need to continue in the authority of God's word. You never outgrow it or live long enough that, no, I don't need that anymore. So that's the first thing. The second thing is be confident in the authority of God's word. Why? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, because all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, the word scripture, graphics, a writing. All the writings of the Old Testament were inspired by God. That word inspired means divinely breathed. God is the author of scripture. The scripture is the product of God's creative breath. It's his word speaking to all of mankind. Because some things never change. And I'll say it again later. God has never changed, and man has never changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changed. And mankind, though we have all these outward things, inward, everybody has always been the same. No matter what culture, no matter what time they lived in. All of us. And so all scripture is inspired by God. For mankind, for humanity. How is it inspired? What does that mean? Well, God tells us the process. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here's what Peter's saying. The Bible is not from human origination. Men did not get together and say, you know, I think I'm going to write a prophecy today and write it down for the whole world. The Bible is not a collection of human stories and good ideas about God. It's God's very word written by people, written to people, for people. So how did God do this? How did God divinely inspire the prophecies, the writings? He did it through his Holy Spirit. He superintended, watched over these men that they wrote the words. 66 books, 40 different authors, 3 continents, 2,000 years, all one subject. God and his eventual glory and salvation that he's given to mankind. In Acts chapter 27, Paul describes his trip to Rome. He was going up to Rome to go appeal before Caesar. And as he's on the ship, he writes what's going on in two times in Acts 27, verse 15 and Acts 27, verse 17. He's talking about the boat, the sailboat, and he says, we were driven along. Same word, driven along, that Peter uses, the word men moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's a, what a great word picture. It's the picture of a sail. As the wind comes into the sail, it drives the boat. So too, for men writing, as the Holy Spirit came into these men, it drove them to write the words of God, to put down the words of God. So the Bible is inspired by God superintending over the divine authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error the words in the original autographs, his revelation, God's revelation to man. A word we could use for this is called concurrence. That means cooperation, agreement. And it speaks of the dual authorship of the Bible. The Bible was 100% God's inspiration, but it was also 100% human authors writing it down. Just like Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% human. So the Word of God is a divine product produced through the instrumentality of humans and is authoritative for our lives. Now, has the Bible always been like that? Well, you go to the Old Testament. 448 times the phrase, thus says the Lord, is used. God speaking through prophets the things that he wanted to convey. The very words of God. Authoritative words. That's the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes upon the scene. What do we see in Jesus? Constantly quoting and relying upon the authoritative Old Testament. Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to him, right? Tempted him, tried to get him to sin. Used scripture even, but he didn't use it properly. And what does Jesus do on three occasions? Quote scripture properly, authoritative to Satan. Because that was God's word. We see throughout the Gospels, oftentimes it is said this, that the people were amazed that Jesus spoke with authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were those who wrote down the words of the rabbi. And so somebody would get up and teach and says, well, you know, Rabbi Solomon says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and they would build their case. Jesus, when he preached, he didn't quote any rabbi. He spoke the very words of God. Why? Because Jesus came to speak the Father's words. John chapter 12, 49, Jesus says this. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's where Jesus got his authority. The very words of God that he spoke. So here's how it works. The Father's words, thus says the Lord in the Old Testament, authoritative. Jesus comes, speaks the very words that the Father wants him to speak, authoritative. He gets this group around him, the apostles. And he tells them in John 14, 26, the night before he's crucified, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes, and now the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, driving them along, write the words of God. Father's words, Jesus to the apostles. The apostles write the Bible, and now as you and I sit here today, we have the Word of God speaking to us. When you read the Bible, it's not just some man speaking to you. Me speaking right now I'm not the final authority. I'm just giving an interpretation. The final authority is not the preacher. The only authority that I have is that it's right based on the Word of God. Not my thoughts or opinions, but what God has said. So why are the scriptures so important? Because it is the very breath. It is the very life of God. How did the scripture come about? From God, through men, for men. And so the scripture have always been God's authority for God's people. So what does the scripture do? What's its impact? Chapter 3, verse 16 in 2 Timothy. The scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The scripture becomes the plumb line, the standard for every thought, every behavior to be measured against. It says that it is profitable, that is, it's useful, it's advantageous. And so the person with the scripture can live life to its fullest as God intended it to be and purposed it to be. It's used for teaching. What is right? God's way, what you believe. It's used for reproof. What is not right? When you're wrong, when you're in error, when you're in sin. It convicts you. It's used for correction. How do I get back on the right path when I've gotten off? And it's used for instruction. How to stay on the right path and continue on the right path. It gives guidance and direction to your life. So scripture speaks authoritatively as it teaches, as it confronts, as it corrects, as it brings clarity. There's nothing else as sure and trustworthy as the Bible, the scripture. And what's its final result? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Adequate, it means to be complete, to be capable. And equipped means thoroughly furnished, completely outfitted. The idea is that when you come to the Word of God as your authority, when you allow it to be authoritative over your life, it gets you in fit, good shape. It gets you in right condition with God, who He's called you to be, what He's called you to do. It's like a boot camp over your life. And think about boot camp, right? You go into the military, you go to boot camp because they're training you to go fight in battle if you have to. Or you think about right now, the saints are having camp, preseason camp. Why? To train them to get in condition for the season. So to the Bible is like our boot camp, our training camp. It trains us to live for God under His authority as we go out into the world. So the Word of God does the work of God by the Spirit of God in your life. As a person reads, studies, applies God's Word to their life, they will grow in righteousness and avoid many pitfalls, many heartaches in this world. See, the Bible is like no other book. Not only do I have to understand it, but it understands me. It knows me at my very core. It knows my motives, my attitudes. It's able to slice me to the very essence of my being. Now, here's where it gets difficult, if it hadn't been difficult enough. When the Bible intersects with culture, what do you believe is authoritative? What our culture is telling you right now, or what the Word is telling you? Is the scripture vague and accommodating, or is it clear and authoritative? Areas of marriage, sexuality, gender, personal identity. What basis do you decide what's authoritative? Culture or scripture? Like barrier reefs. See, over time, you get away from scripture, you begin to not look at it not go to it, not be under its teaching. Over time, your mind, like the barrier reefs, began to erode. Might take decades. But over time, you will reap the unrighteous fruit of bitterness in your life if you allow the erosion of God's word in your life. So what do we do? I close with this. We must stop the erosion. The erosion of authoritative truth, and I'll give you three words, three things. The first one is this, cognitive. The first way we stop the erosion is cognitive. The word cognitive is the idea of knowing, perceiving. It involves the mental reasoning and exercise of interpreting and perception, not just based on emotions, emotional and volition, but it begins with your mind because truth, God, always starts with your mind. That's where he speaks to. He's a rational God. So he speaks to your mind. So you must begin by knowing what Scripture means. It is the discipline of putting propositional truth, drawn out of the right interpretation of Scripture in your mind. Listen, the interpretation of Scripture hasn't changed from 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. It means what it's always meant. It hasn't adapted itself to culture, and it's a different meaning for every culture. It's interpreted the same way. Why, as I said before, because God has never changed and man has never changed. Now, sadly, some churches are built on shallowness. It's like, you know, you read People magazine to get hard news. This kind of anti-intellectualism prevails. It's sort of self-indulgent, theologically indifferent, entertainment-oriented, feel-good environment where there is no deep grasping and wrestling with truth. So where you must begin is in your mind. I'm going to tell you two words here. Some of you are going to go, oh, it takes work and discipline. You cannot put the Bible under your pillow tonight, and by osmosis you're going to absorb it. It will not work. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent, exert yourself. Then he tells Timothy in the first letter he wrote to him, 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's this idea of cognitive. It must start in my mind, not just walking out and feeling good. Feeling one way or the other. Feelings are always a weak foundation to build your life upon. So the first is cognitive, the second is conviction. Once you begin to understand what the Bible means, the great theological truth, your knowledge now moves to convictions. You begin to embrace the truth personally for yourself. This is where fire begins to come into your heart. It starts with moving your will and moves to your emotions. You wrestle with it and you begin to understand it. I love this when somebody tells me, I was reading this and let me tell you what I found out. And it was like an aha moment. When you got the truth on your own, when it spoke to your heart, it's like, man, I love that. I love when it happens to me. I love when it happens to you. But we got to wrestle with that. Doesn't come naturally. It's kind of like Jacob wrestling with the angel. An angel made him limp the rest of his life. Sometimes truth's going to make you limp. You're not going to walk the same after you've wrestled with God and his truth. When you've got conviction in your heart. And Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy, same letter we've been looking at, chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I have conviction. I know this truth I've lived for, and I'm willing to die for, and eventually would. So it begins with cognitive in your mind. It moves to conviction, to your belief, but then there's the third, affection. Affection. This is the real high point. You begin to love God's word. Psalm 1, the great psalm, the beginning of the Psalter. Verse 2, about the man of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates night and day. You now desire to read God's word, to hear God's word, to be taught God's word, to hear preaching on God's word because you love God's word. There's a passion for it because the living God is now communicating with you deep within your soul like nothing else in this world. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, Timothy, always be ready with the word because you love the word. It's part of your life. So you start by knowing what the scripture, what it means. And then you move to believing it and it becomes a conviction. And then it becomes an affection that you love. Now listen, the goal is not how much biblical facts then you could get up in your head so you come up here and pass a test. The goal of Scripture is a dynamic, ongoing relationship with the living God that he's revealed himself to us through the Bible. That's the goal. So what is your authority? Will you be a faithful warrior for the truth in this cultural erosion that we're going through? We can't stop that. But we need a whole generation to stand up for the authority, the sufficiency, the priority, the clarity of God's word. Don't fall into the trap of Eve. But be like so many have gone before us, men and women in history, who had an unwavering stance on the authority of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.